title of our talks this morning is The Calling of Jeremiah. But I'd like to start by reading a short 8-line poem to you. For me, a poem is a powerful form of writing which can yield to those who carefully ponder it a great deal of satisfaction. The author of this poem, authoress, is Marguerite C. Curry. Honestly and frankly, I don't know anything about her other than her name. I couldn't even tell you where I got the poem, but I think it's a beautiful poem, and I'd like to read it to you. It's called, What Doth the Lord Require? It goes as follows. What doth the Lord require of thee? Loyalty, labor, integrity. Kindness in thought, in word, in deed. Sharing with those who are in need. Trust in our God to whom we pray. Faith in his Son who led the way. Knowledge of what we ought to do. Courage and faith to see it through. This poem also serves as a good introduction to our subject this morning. For indeed, in the life of this great prophet of Yahweh, we see the embodiment of the principles brought forth in this poem. Please turn with me to the first chapter of Jeremiah. We'll read this chapter. Jeremiah chapter 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Thou therefore gird up thy loins, and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, found in Luke chapter 16, the Lord Jesus uttered these words in verse 2. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Well, the reference, of course, was to the nation of Israel. But both Israel and the Gentiles have been slow to hear. And it will continue to be so until the words of Revelation chapter 10, verse 11 are fulfilled. There, the angel of Yahweh tells his faithful servant John, quote, "Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. In that great day, all the earth will be compelled to listen." We, however, as spiritual Israel, have the opportunity, through the grace of Yahweh, to hear the message of Jeremiah and all the prophets now. And what a wonderful message Jeremiah has to present. True, in comparison to Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah is somewhat different in the aspect that his message is sadder and not so apocalyptic. And there was good reason for his sadness. The end was coming upon the kingdom of the Lord over Israel because of incurable apostasy, and Jeremiah knew it. See chapter 11 for proof of this. Nevertheless, his book is certainly not bereft of references to that wonderful future age, which he terms a new thing in the earth in chapter 31. There, he foretold the healing of the backsliding virgin of Israel through the intervention of the virgin's son. Two of my favorite references in this positive regard in the book of Jeremiah, we're going to read Jeremiah 32, verses 37 to 42 is the first one. "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them." Also, in Jeremiah chapter 33, the next chapter, verses 15 through 22. "In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me." Many more in this book, but I think those two drive home this point well, that he certainly had a clear vision for that age as well. So as we turn back to Jeremiah chapter 1, which we read, there are four things about the prophet in relation to Yahweh which are revealed. They are as followed. 1, he was foreknown of Yahweh. 2, he was inspired by Yahweh. 3, he was strengthened by Yahweh. And 4, he was sent by Yahweh. Foreknown, inspired, strengthened, and sent. Let us first consider the significance of his name. For we know that names in Scripture, unlike in modern English, always carry a specific meaning and significance. His name is one of many Hebrew names in which the name of God, in his case Yah, enters into the compound. In others, the name El is the element. Jeremiah's name means whom God appointeth and exalteth. In passing, let us briefly review the names of the prophets as further illustrating their relation to the attributes of God. And here they are. Isaiah, Yah is salvation. Ezekiel, El will strengthen. Daniel, judge of God. Hosea, salvation. Joel, Yah is God. Amos, burden bearer. Obadiah, servant of Yah. Jonah, dove. Micah, who is like Yah. Nahum, comforter. Habakkuk, embrace. Zephaniah, hidden of Yah. Haggai, festive. And Zechariah, remembered of Yah. Malachi, my messenger. We read in verse 1 that Jeremiah was from Anathoth, a Levitical city in the tribe of Benjamin. It was situated a little to the north of the Mount of Olives. In the 32nd chapter, Jeremiah bought a field there just before Jerusalem was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, and the sealed title deeds were put in an earthen vessel to continue many days as a sign that Jerusalem and the Holy Land should be redeemed in the latter days. It is also not without significance that Jeremiah apparently came from a family of priests. We're going to touch on this a little more shortly. Verses 2 and 3 give us the time frame during which Jeremiah prophesied. His prophecy spanned the reigns of 5 kings of Judah. But we notice that only 3 are mentioned here, and there's good reason for this. The other 2, Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin, both of those individuals reigned for only 3 months, and they were insignificant to the point of being unworthy of mention here in this narrative. So we learn from 2 Kings 22 verse 1 and also 2 Chronicles 34 verse 1 that Josiah reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. The breakdown for Jeremiah's prophecy therefore is as follows. 19 years under Josiah, 11 years under Jehoiakim, and 11 years under Zedekiah. The total period of his prophecy from the beginning to the fall of Jerusalem equals 40 years and 6 months, including the other 2 of reigns of 3 months each. Though verse 6 says that he was but a child at the time of his calling, the word also carries the meaning of a young man, which would seem to be in a more appropriate meaning here. So if we use the age of 20 then as a reasonably close estimation or assumption of his age at the time of his calling, he would have been around 60 years of age at the fall of the city, and he would have been a very old man at the time of his death. So Jeremiah, we are told, was the son of Hilkiah. There's more than one individual with this name in Scripture, but by far the most likely one being referred to here is the high priest in the time of King Josiah. This is from 2 Kings 22, verse 4. There are many allusions in the book of Jeremiah which represent him as a man of importance in the presence of kings and princes. And this status would be only natural in the case of the son of the high priest. Can't be dogmatic on this point, but it certainly seems reasonable. Verse 4, though very brief, reveals an important principle found in all the prophets without exception. And that is that Yahweh is the speaker and the prime mover, not the prophet, Yahweh. Jeremiah's speech was the word of God, and his actions were the work of God. Nowhere in this book of Jeremiah is this lesson driven home more forcefully than in chapter 20, verses 7 to 9. Let's turn over there to Jeremiah chapter 20 and look at verses 7 through 9. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But here's the key. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. All right, back in Jeremiah chapter 1, we see that verse 5 tells us that Jeremiah was known, that he was sanctified, and that he was ordained of Yahweh before he was even formed in his mother's womb. Literally construed, this would prove the preexistence of Jeremiah in bodily form. Yet even the churches of the apostasy do not put such a construction here. Now we know that the same or similar divine language is used elsewhere in Scripture in reference to both the Lord Jesus and to the saints. But for some reason, it is only in the case of the Lord Jesus that the apostasy affirms a personal preexistence. That's sort of an aside. The difference between Jeremiah and Jesus was not in the matter of foreordination. They were both foreordained. It was in the matter of their manifestation. Jeremiah was the son of Hilkiah. Jesus, though also the son of David, was preeminently the son of God. From verse 6, we see that Jeremiah felt inadequate to the divine task that was assigned to him. We can think of other notable examples in Scripture of this same attitude. One that comes to mind right away, Moses. He was an old man of about 80 when he said in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent." It is recorded of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, that his bodily presence was weak and his speech contemptible. Yet, in reality, in all of these cases, it was actually a divine qualification in the matter. Paul expresses it in the words of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, which reads, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." We see no self-seeking in Jeremiah or any of the prophets, only a sorrowful recognition of the fact that all flesh is grass, Isaiah 40, verse 6, and 1 Peter 1, verse 24, coupled with a delivery of the divine message in the Spirit of Christ, which says, "How am I straitened till it be accomplished?" Luke 12, verse 50. So the qualifications of the men who speak for God are two things, modesty and willing obedience. And Jeremiah was no exception. His youth and his inexperience was no bar to the purpose of God. Verse 8, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." So Yahweh encouraged Moses, Joshua, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and others, especially and most notably, the Lord Jesus. They might indeed be opposed and hindered and even killed. Yet the words of Paul in Romans 8:37 ring true. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." We think also of the words of the Master in Matthew 10, verse 28. "Fear not them which kill the body, but are now not able to kill the life, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both life and body in Gehenna." In this sense, all of the prophets and the Lord Jesus were invulnerable in word and spirit. Notice how in verse 10, Jeremiah is expressly sent to the nations and kingdoms. This is noteworthy because, as we know, salvation is of the Jews, John 4, verse 22. Further proof can be found in the words of Psalms 147, verses 19 to 20, which read, "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord." But, and there is a but to this, in the words of 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16, "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets. until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Jeremiah, as we have seen, was contemporary with this crisis. The kingdom of God in Israel was literally falling, and the times of the Gentiles, that is the Goyim, or the nations, were about to ensue. Isaiah had mainly spoken to Judah and Jerusalem, though he did have references to Babylon, Damascus, Egypt, Tyre, and Edom as well. But Jeremiah, in the end of the age, he sadly and emphatically proclaims the fall of Judah and Jerusalem. An example of Jeremiah's mission to the nations can be found in the 25th chapter. Please turn with me to Jeremiah 25. We'll read verses 15 through 17 of Jeremiah, verse 25. Verse 15, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me." And then we see a complete listing, an exhaustive listing of these nations right through to verse 26 in this chapter. We won't read them. So back in Jeremiah chapter 1, we will now consider the two visions of his in the order in which they appear. As is a standard in Scripture, the glorious end or finality of things is presented first. Especially do we see this in the book of Revelation. In this respect, the first vision of the rod of an almond tree presents to Jeremiah and to us a most positive and encouraging picture. The prophet would be well aware of the meaning intended here. He would immediately think of Aaron's rod that budded and brought forth buds and blossomed blossoms and yielded almonds, Numbers 17, verse 8, being laid up in the ark before the Lord, Hebrews 9, verse 4. He would also have thought about the almond-shaped bowls of the golden lampstand in the holy place of the tabernacle. These would come to mind. These, of course, being representative of the ecclesia of God. Jeremiah would, of course, be familiar with Isaiah's prophecies, too, where in chapter 11 of his book, that prophet speaks of a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That branch, that's in verse 1 of that chapter 11 of Isaiah. That branch was cut off, but it soon awoke and yielded fruit. Because of this, Israel shall blossom and bud and shall fill the face of the earth of the world with fruit. Isaiah also declared this in chapter 27, verse 6. It's one of the reasons I selected our hymn for this morning as well. What a beautiful figure of rebirth and renewal the almond tree presents to the eye of faith. It flourishes in the Holy Land, and it is a hastener and an awakener in the sense of being one of the earliest flowers to bloom in the spring. Thus the words of the Lord in verse 12, "I will hasten my word to perform it," would have given Jeremiah an immeasurable amount of comfort and cheer. But the second vision is a stark contrast to the first. It introduces impending evil. In verse 13 of Jeremiah 1, Jeremiah sees a seething or boiling pot or cauldron. Most other translations say the vision is from the north rather than toward the north, and the King James Version a little clearer. In general, the land to the north of Israel was that dark, dreaded region from which Gentile conquerors had poured forth to wreak desolation, both before Jeremiah's day and now. According to the vision Jeremiah was being informed, it was to happen again in the not too distant future, about 40 years, as we had mentioned earlier. The fact that the pot was boiling over was an intimation that this was a final, overwhelming calamity. For Judah, it was without remedy, at least until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. As far as the latter day application of this northern power, there can not, of course, be the slightest doubt that it is one and the same as the king of the north of Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 and Daniel chapter 11. That is Russia, the Gogian host. The wording of verse 15, "They shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem and against all the walls thereof round about," etc., make one think of Daniel 11, verse 45. Another clear reference to the exact same time and the exact same circumstance that we read here. Daniel 11, 45 reads, "And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 16 is an elaboration of the fact that we had mentioned earlier. Judah's backsliding had reached the point of no remedy. They had forsaken the worship of Yahweh for the worship of idols. And therefore, the time for judgment was about to begin. Well, think about this. For Jeremiah to proclaim this boiling over from the north to Judah and Jerusalem, it would be a most unpopular and even a dangerous mission. It was to all outward appearances a very ungrateful and unpatriotic task, one which would seem to weaken the hands of the men of war and bring upon the prophet the hatred, the contempt, and the anger of both the rulers and the people. So for all these reasons, Yahweh saw fit to strengthen and encourage Jeremiah with the assurance of divine help and protection. Help and protection in verses 17 to 19. Read the verses once, but I'd like to reread them. "Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." Well, this phrase, "gird up thy loins," is a phrase which in modern day English we might say as "be a man." The young prophet had to prepare himself mentally for the difficult and dangerous mission that he was about to embark on. But then he receives the encouragement, a repeat of verse 8. But here, the word "dismayed" and "be not dismayed," it carries a much stronger meaning than the "afraid" that we see of the in verse 8. Here, the word actually means to prostrate by violence, confusion, and fear. And now a warning is given, "lest I confound thee before them." The word "confound" is the exact same word as "dismayed." So in effect, Yahweh is telling Jeremiah, if you allow those to whom you are proclaiming my word to frighten, confuse, and confound you, then I will smite you in the same way, and in their presence as well. What a lesson for us. Therefore, the Lord's promise of divine guidance and protection is contingent always, regardless of the day and age, contingent upon a fearless proclamation of his word. A prophet afraid of proclaiming that word against all comers was of no use to the Almighty. The lesson for us is obvious and made very plain by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 8, verse 38. "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You In three powerful metaphors, Yahweh now reveals to Jeremiah in verse 18 the measure of strength that he would impart to Jeremiah, who, if he did his part, would be virtually impregnable to kings, princes, and people alike. Those are the figures of a fortified city, an iron pillar, and walls of brass. And so the chapter concludes with words which in the same or similar form occur all throughout the Bible. They shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. We have shown how that in general, the overall tone of his book, Jeremiah is a prophet of sadness. And we have considered the reason why. Indeed, the entire book of Lamentations is an attestation of this truth. Nevertheless, the words of verse 17, "Now therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee, be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." They were true in Jeremiah's day. His enemies, in fact, did not prevail against him. And he was delivered out of his many troubles and sufferings by Yahweh. But the final great deliverance is the one that we want to focus on. And this one is yet future, the near future, when a joyfully immortalized Jeremiah will receive the full measure of his faithful service unto Yahweh. May we order our lives correctly now so that we may enjoy the blessings also with Jeremiah in that great day. Thank you. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Let us continue on as we enter the memorial portion of our meeting this morning by the singing of hymn number 99. Ride on in majesty. Hark, all the tribes, Hosanna, cry. In our talk this morning, we made reference to the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. If you would please turn with me to that verse, Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Where it reads, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" The word "straitened" in this verse is one of many words in Scripture which carry an amazing amount of meaning compressed into just one word. Here, it expresses the whole entire mental and, to a lesser degree, physical disposition of the Lord Jesus at his first advent. At his first advent, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. True, as we well know, there were certainly times when Jesus was comforted by the presence of his relatively few loyal companions and followers. And most importantly of all, the Lord was always took advantage of daily prayer and communion with his heavenly Father. For him, this was a never-failing source of comfort for him. But these things do not change the fact that Jesus was straitened until his mission was accomplished. That's the key. Until his mission was accomplished. The word is synecho in the Greek. It means a lot of different things. It means to constrain, to take hold, to keep in, to be taken with, also to compel, to perplex, to afflict, to preoccupy, and to be in a strait or a very difficult situation. The Lord says in this verse that he had a baptism to be baptized with, which was the reason that he was straitened. What was this a reference to? Let's turn to Mark chapter 9 and read verses 31 and 32. We'll plainly answer that question. Mark 9, verses 31 to 32. "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and they were afraid to ask him." We know that it took the Lord's disciples a long time to understand this most basic truth about their Lord. Indeed, the full meaning of his sacrifice, including tying it in with all the types and shadows, and even the plainer declarations, such as in Isaiah 53 of the Old Testament. All of this was not made known unto them until after the Lord's resurrection. For us this morning, as we are about to partake of these emblems, we must first of all focus on this most basic truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, though greatly straitened on a scale that we can scarcely conceive of, never faltered or failed for even one moment. His was a perfect, unfailing obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. How paltry our trials, our tribulations, and our burdens seem when viewed in comparison with his. And it is healthy for us to try and keep this always in the forefront of our minds. Because when we do so, we do two things. First, probably most important, well, they're equally important. First, we keep our burdens in the proper perspective, remembering always the words of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Let's take just a moment to turn over there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Very familiar. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Also, by doing and keeping into the forefront of our minds how the Lord was straitened, we also, number two, give proper reverence to what he accomplished by successfully completing his mission, both for himself and for us. If you would, please turn with me to Philippians, where I'd like to read just a few verses that are favorites of mine in preparation for the memorials. They've been read more than once. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 12. If therefore there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And if you would, please turn with me to Matthew 26, where we'll read the account left by our Lord of this service. Matthew 26, verses 26 to 30. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to all the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. This time, I would like to ask Brother Mac Briley to give thanks for the bread, please.
Gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We come before thee at this time in remembrance of thy Son and his sacrifice, to give honor and glory unto thee for thy plan of redemption, and to do as commanded unto us to remember the sacrifice of thy dear Son. In this bread we see a symbol of his body, crucified upon the stake, his will offered, his obedience given unto thee, that we might have hope of life through the atonement which has been offered through his sacrifice. We remember now the great price paid for our redemption. We remember the love of thy Son unto thee. Help each and every one of us, Father, to be reminded of the great price paid for our redemption and follow in his footsteps. For it is in the name of thy Son, Jesus the Christ, we thank thee and pray. Amen.
Brother Bill, could I ask you to give thanks for the wine, please?
Kind, righteous Heavenly Father, we bow before thee again at this time of remembrance of thy dear Son, that we might offer up our hearts and thoughts unto thee, that we might remember him in purity and in truth. Through the shedding of his blood, he indeed offered the forgiveness of sin, even from the very beginning, as a covering and as a covenant, token of the covenant. We pray that we might always be mindful of his life and the manner of his death, that he was the only one that could achieve this from the very beginning. We pray that we might be strengthened as well and guided by thy word always. And we thank thee for this symbol of this wine set before us as a remembrance of that sacrifice and the shedding of blood. We thank thee for all things, ask for the forgiveness of our sins and shortcomings, and look for him to come to be king on this world. In all things we do ask through his name, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
We'll bring our service to a close this morning by singing hymn number 230. Hymn 230, Father, we thy children bless thee for thy love on us bestowed. After which we'll ask Brother Sid to offer a closing word of prayer.
wondrous was thy love in giving Jesus for our sins to die. Wondrous was his grace in yielding to the great behest from high. How the sprinkled blood has freed us on, we go to Lord our rest through the desert.
Merciful, righteous, loving Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne of grace at the close of this meeting to thank thee for the time that you've allowed us to gather here in thy name. And we pray that we have indeed worshiped thee in a manner which is in spirit and in truth. We cherish these opportunities to come together with those of like faith, to reflect upon the accomplishments of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to dwell upon the great love that has been extended to us by thee and by him. And we pray that we may each work diligently, daily, to manifest this same love that Christ so beautifully displayed unto us. Indeed, as time goes on and we're faced with the trials and tribulations of this world, our pilgrimage does grow weary and dreary. But we ask that you would strengthen us in those times when we lose sight of the goal or we slide off from our dedication and focus upon thee and thy plan. Help us to be ever mindful of the great blessing that awaits at the return of thy Son and the establishment of thy kingdom. And indeed, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for the promises made to the fathers of old to be fulfilled in this earth, and for us again to be participated therein. We ask that you be with all those that are not here with us this day. Help them and their individual needs. We pray that you would hear our prayer now, and that indeed you would dismiss us with thy blessing as we offer our prayer to thee through thy Son, our Savior, and the King that we all long to see, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.